Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Just by way of review, remember Luke chapter 12 consists of one very long discourse of Jesus, and it breaks down into two parts very easily. There's a big part, the first part, and that's when Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to everybody, but especially to his disciples. And that's in 12:1 through 53. Look at verse 1, for example. Under the circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all. So he's talking to his disciples. And also down in verse 22, he says, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you. So the first portion, the major portion of this discourse is directed at the disciples. And that's important to remember because he's going to say some stuff to them that wouldn't apply to the general public. So we have to keep that in mind. So first to the disciples, then the last section, verse 54 to 59, will be directly to the multitude. So a big section and a little section in this very long discourse. And during the course of this discourse, Jesus will be interrupted twice. First by a man in the crowd. Verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. That's the first interruption. Now, there's an attitude behind this that goes further than we can see just by reading that question or reading that request when the man says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's part that we looked at in our study of Genesis, in fact, as to how inheritances were divided. So that'll be the first interruption, and the answer Jesus will reinforce with a parable, and we'll look at that this evening. Second, he will be interrupted by Peter in verse 41. In verse 41, it says, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? So we'll see that as we get down to verse 41. So those two sections, two interruptions. The structure of this chapter goes like this. First, we have a warning against hypocrisy, and we looked at that last time. The danger of hypocrisy is stated in verse 1. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So it's a warning against hypocrisy. And we noticed last time that in the Bible, the metaphor of leaven is always used for evil. And it's used for evil for two reasons. Because it corrupts and because it spreads throughout. Leaven spreads throughout. You can't separate it after a while. It permeates. So evil is that way. And he's telling his disciples not to be hypocrites like the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Jesus tells his disciples not only is hypocrisy evil, and not only is it dishonest, but it's really foolish as well. Why is it foolish? Well, that's the application in verse 3, where he says, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. In other words, hypocrisy is foolish because it's all going to come out in some time. You know, if you're a believer, it'll come out at the Bema seat. You will lose rewards for being a hypocrite. And that's a serious thing for a believer to lose rewards. If you're an unbeliever, it'll come out at the great white throne judgment. And no one will pass the test at the great white throne judgment. So being a hypocrite is really foolish, because eventually it will all come out into the open. It will be revealed. That's the application then. You better be careful of what you say. If everything you say is going to be revealed, you better be careful of what you say. Now, verse 4 through 12 consists of commands about fear. And the logic of these verses goes like that. It's very simple. Not a sparrow is forgotten in the sight of God. He doesn't forget one sparrow. He has numbered the hairs on your head. And the way this is put, it's not saying he just knows how many there are. He's numbered them. So if you take and pull one out, he could say, oh, that's number 4,312. That's how much God cares for you, is he numbers the hairs on your head. That's what this is getting across. The disciples were more valuable than bushel baskets full of sparrows, and yet look how God doesn't forget one sparrow. He has every hair on your head numbered. So the whole thing is, don't be a hypocrite. Why not? Because God will take care of you. If he knows the sparrows, and you're worth more than sparrows, and he has every hair on your head numbered, then why would you be a hypocrite when you're brought before the authorities? And that's what he's telling his disciples here. They're going to be brought before the authorities. And the authorities are going to say that you guys are members of an illegal religion and you'll be punished for it. Now, why would they say, oh, no, I'm not. I don't believe that stuff, really. That would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? And he's saying, don't be a hypocrite. God takes care of sparrows. He can take care of you. And that's the logic of this whole section that we looked at last time. You know, it says they confess him when they're brought before these authorities. As he says, they will be brought before the authorities. Then he will confess them. And we looked at the word confess last time, so we won't go through it in detail again. But the word confess is a very important word in the New Testament. So I'll repeat it. It's homologeo. Homologeo. And it's a compound word. Homo means like or another, and legeo means to think. So it means to think like another, to be in agreement with. So the word basically means to share a common view, a common belief, a common mind about something. That's what the word homologeo means. We have to reinforce that by repeating it, because we have so much in our culture that we read into that word. What does it mean to confess? Does it mean to come down here and confess your sins at the altar call? You'll be a long time waiting for an altar call here, because we don't do them. That's not what confess means. Confess means to agree, to be in agreement. And if we say to the authorities, or the disciples in this case, who he's talking about, if they say to the authorities, I believe what Jesus Christ says, and confessing Christ here refers to his acknowledging him as who he is, the Messiah, because that's what the scribes and Pharisees would not do. So if these disciples are brought before the scribes and Pharisees, they are to confess. And we read some places in Acts where Peter and Paul both did that. They both confessed, but they brought before the Pharisees, they said, I believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah. So the reward for the disciples' confession of him will be his confession of them. And I take it he's talking about at the Bema seat, at the awards banquet. There will be rewards given for service done on earth, for confessing, for agreeing, in the face of persecution that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So the context here has absolutely nothing to do with their salvation, as some people make it. Obviously, the disciples were already believers anyway. This passage was written to comfort them. He says, look, God knows all the sparrows. He numbers the hairs on your head. Don't be a hypocrite. Be comforted by that. So it seems just utterly, I don't know how to say it even, it's so stupid, that people will take a passage that's meant to comfort believers and they'll turn it around and use it to scare immature believers. And the sad thing is it works. Verse 9, but he who denies me before man will be denied before the angels. Oh my gosh, I'll lose my salvation if I deny Christ. What a bunch of nonsense. He's not talking about salvation. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Now notice he doesn't use the same word. He says, speaks a word against the Son of Man, but blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. It will not be forgiven him. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, it's to disagree. If you disagree with the Holy Spirit about who Jesus Christ is, then you can't be saved. It's impossible, because the only way to be saved is to believe who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah. So this section is not talking about salvation. It's a comparison of the disciples and the hypocrites, that is, the scribes and Pharisees, of Luke 11:15. Back in chapter 11 and verse 15, where it says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So Jesus is comparing, he said, don't be like these guys, be like disciples should be. So nothing to do with salvation, it's talking about a comparison between the disciples, or what Jesus said the disciples should be, and the hypocrites. Back to the outline. This evening we'll look at the first interruption and the reply to that interruption in verse 13 through 21. And then in verse 22 through 34, we'll have admonitions about trust. And then we'll have the parable about the servants in verse 35 through 40, the second interruption and reply in 41 through 48, some teaching on division in 49 through 53, and the address to the multitudes. This is the second section of this chapter in verse 54 to 59, a very short section. So most of it is devoted to talking to the disciples. Now again, it's not saying that the rest shouldn't listen, but it's directed mainly at the disciples. So let's look at that first interruption then, and the parable that goes with it in verse 13 through 21. First, let's read it, 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool,
this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. First, the interruption in verse 13 through 15. And notice it's talking about an inheritance. In verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, whenever there's an inheritance to be divided, you know how things get. People get greedy. So everybody thinks they're entitled to something. You know, that should be mine, that should be mine. The question always comes up on this verse, was this man's claim just or was it unjust? You know what? The text doesn't say. It doesn't matter. That's not the point of this, whether his claim was reasonable or unreasonable. We don't know whether it was. And we don't really care. We do presume that he was making an unfair request of Jesus because it wasn't his ministry to divide property between people. And he says that in verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he's being a bit sarcastic there because he is the judge. He will judge during the kingdom, but Israel has rejected him as judge. So he's saying to this guy, "Who appointed me a judge over you? You rejected me. And now you're asking me to tell your brother to give you some money?" So there's an underlying reason here. And Jesus recognizes this man's challenge, and it's a challenge. He recognizes it as unbelief. And he responds to his motives rather than his question. And Jesus was very fond of doing that, if you recall. When somebody asked him a question, he didn't always answer the question. He answered the motive behind the question. And the motive behind this man's question is greed. I want some of that property. You know, my brother got it. And that's the idea. His brother had something that he wanted in an inheritance. Now, the word greed, and we've had this many times in verse 15, says, "Then he said to them, 'Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed.'" That word greed is the one pleonexia that means wanting more. No matter what you have, you want more. And that's the idea. That's what Jesus is going to talk about, not his petty inheritance. He's going to talk about greed as greed. And the word life in this verse, when he says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And that word life refers to the life that really counts, the life that really matters. And Jesus is saying it doesn't consist of possessions. That's not what it's all about. It's not what life is all about. You know, see who can get the most before they die. That's not a spiritual life. Now, Jesus will drive his point home now with the parable of the rich young fool. And that's in verse 16 through 21. Parable of the rich young fool. The problem is simply this. The Pharisees set great store by material possessions. They were really big on getting everything they could, and they did that because of Deuteronomy 28. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 4 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Now notice that's talking about nation Israel there, but never mind. They took it personally. So the common belief among the Jews when Jesus came was that God promised material blessings for obedience. That was a promise of His. Therefore, the pursuit of material possessions was the highest goal in life. Why was that? Well, because it was public evidence that you were obeying God. So they got the idea through their heads that the more you had, it proved that you were more obedient because of that passage in Deuteronomy. The prevailing attitude towards material possessions at the time this question was asked was, "Whom the Lord loves, He makes rich." Now that's not a quote, that's just what they thought. So their primary goal in life was to obtain as many material possessions as they possibly could. Now that's the background for this question. And this guy is telling Jesus, "I want you to make my brother give me some of the money." Why? Because I want more. What's wrong with that? Doesn't the Deuteronomy tell us that we should want more? That we should want to be rich, wealthy, and have plenty? That would be proof that I'm obeying God. That's the question that Jesus is going to get to. It's not about the division of an inheritance. It's about greed. It's about wanting more. The solution is given in verse 16 through 21. What's wrong with this rich man? What's his problem? Is it that he was successful? Is that evil? No. Not wrong to be successful. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. Is it because he was rich? The Bible doesn't condemn rich people or successful people as such. We saw that in Deuteronomy 28, didn't we? Did it say that God would give Israel abundance and then say that abundance is evil? Of course not. Of course not. That's not what it's talking about here. What's really wrong with this guy is explained in verse 17 through 19. And the first thing is that the man is thoroughly selfish. And you can see that by his solution to his problem. In verse 17 it says, "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Now, I'm quite sure that there are some of you here who remember Scrooge McDuck. I can tell. Scrooge McDuck, and there was a comic book, and he had what he called money bins, and they were these huge buildings that were just filled with cash, and he would play in his money bins, just playing with the cash, and he had, like, you know, that they would show a picture of money bin number 15, and he'd be in there playing with his cash, and that's this guy's attitude. He has a Scrooge McDuck attitude. He's already rich. At the beginning of the parable, this guy is already rich. He didn't make his money at this one bumper crop. He did get a good crop, but he was already rich before he got it. That's plain in verse 16 when it says, "The land of a rich man was very productive." So he's already rich. and he's got productive land, and he gets a bumper crop. So what's he going to do with all the rest? Well, he's going to build bigger money bins. Now, you can see from that solution to the problem that this man is thoroughly selfish. This only added to his wealth, and what he wanted to do was make more room to have more wealth. What else could you do, right? The man does not understand the transiency of life itself. Look at verse 19. It says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come." Now, what does that imply? What's his assumption here? His assumption is that he's going to live for many years to come, isn't it? Well, that's not always the case. He doesn't understand that we are all just one heartbeat from eternity. He doesn't understand that. He trusts in his money. He says, "I've got money for years. I'm going to take life easy, and I'm going to enjoy myself." So he assumes that he will live for many years to come. He doesn't understand that many goods is not going to meet the needs of his soul. He says in verse 19, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." You know what? It's not going to do your soul a bit of good if you have many goods laid up for many years. He doesn't understand that many goods will not meet the needs of his soul at all. So he trusts completely in his riches. He's telling his soul, "Look, we've got money. We've got it made. Many years to come." The man has no consideration for the needs of others, which is obvious. But just to make it more obvious, to point it out, if you read this passage, this parable in the Greek New Testament, the word "I" occurs 8 times, and the word "my" occurs 4 times in these short little section of verses 16 to 21. So you have 8 I's and 4 my's. This guy's thinking about himself. He's not thinking about anybody else. His solution of what to do with his excess wealth tells us that, doesn't it? I mean, as far as the text is concerned, helping others didn't even cross his mind. Helping needy people? No, I'll build a bigger money bin. So the man had no thought of God in his plans whatsoever. He was thoroughly self-centered. So what does God say about somebody who doesn't make room for God in his plans? Psalm 14. You all know this, but we're going to turn there anyway and look at verse 1, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So if you don't make room for God in your plans, as this rich young fool didn't, what's he call you? You're a fool. You're a fool. So God pronounces him a fool in verse 20. God said to him, "You fool, you didn't account for God in your plans." He didn't see these riches as coming from where they really came from. Where'd they come from? They came from God to begin with. He didn't see that. All he was concerned about was himself. This man was thoroughly hedonistic in nature. A hedonist is one who lives for his own welfare. He wants to feel good. "I'll do whatever it takes. Anything goes. If it feels good, I'll do it." That's the hedonist. Cats are a perfect example of hedonists. If you ever want to know what a hedonist is, just look at a cat or have one come and rub your leg or something. All they want is to be petted, to be fed,
That's cats. They're hedonists. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. So his love is for himself and his own comfort, his enjoyment. He has no thoughts about God. His primary goal in life is to satisfy himself. And that's a hedonist, and that's a cat. Primary goal in life is self-gratification. So Scripture does not consider somebody rich in the bad sense unless they trust in their riches. Scripture does not consider someone rich in the bad sense just because they have a lot of money. That's not the scriptural rich. It's not the rich young fool. He was rich in the bad sense because he trusted in his money, even for his soul. So that's what a rich person is in the bad sense. In verse 20, God shows him that he can't even control his own life when it will end. Verse 20 says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So here this man worked and worked and worked. He became extremely wealthy, so wealthy he had to build bigger money bins. And then God says, I require your soul tonight. You're going to die. You don't even know who's going to get your money. Probably his brother. The man thought he was sovereign over his possessions. And to a degree he was, wasn't he? As long as he was alive. But God shows him he's not sovereign over his life. So that throws the whole thing in a different light. Yeah, he's sovereign over his possessions as long as he's alive. But once he's dead, his relatives start fighting over it. Just like the guy that asked the question. I want this from my brother. He didn't give me a fair deal. And they had lots of disputes over inheritances in those days because their inheritance laws were like, they had clauses like the firstborn was to get a double portion. The first male child was to get a double portion of the inheritance. And I imagine there were a lot of fights over that. Like who? Esau and Jacob come to mind? Yeah. But it's an inheritance here too. So God shows this guy. He doesn't know when his life's going to end and who will end up with his riches. He's showing him that riches are temporal. They're not eternal. They're not eternal. It will be impossible for the man to use his riches when he's dead. So what should we do? We should learn to take the long view. Look past this life. Look at Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 4, says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Saying the same thing back there. You know, like I said, we're a heartbeat from eternity. Where do your riches stand when you look at life that way? You know, riches are a double-edged sword. They can be very dangerous. On the other hand, they can be very profitable for a believer to use in glorifying God. So there's two ways to look at riches. Riches aren't evil in and of themselves. Riches can be used to the glory of God.
And that's taking something that's temporal, riches are temporal, and it's making eternal value of them by using them in a way that glorifies God. And that's the parable of the rich young fool. Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you for this lesson that we've had this evening. We pray that we can use our riches in a way that glorifies you. In Christ's name, amen.